2 Kings chapter 18. I want to thank Ben for leading those songs for us this evening on the resurrection. We talked some about the resurrection this morning and the crucial nature of Jesus coming out of the grave to our faith. That is the core of who we are. So appreciate that, Ben. We've been going through the kings in our Sunday night studies. And tonight we're going to be talking about one of the better kings we've talked about. And his name is King Hezekiah. In fact, Scripture tells us that he is one of the best kings that Israel had. And they didn't have, or Judah had, and they didn't have a whole lot of really, really good ones. But he certainly was one of them. So here in 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be talking about him in chapter 19. There we are. Okay. As we talk about Hezekiah, the one thing that stands out to me about him is that he was a king who trusted in God. Now, that can't be said of most of Judah's kings. Even the ones that were somewhat good, they still had some downfalls. Of course, Hezekiah had downfalls. We see sin spoken of in regards to Hezekiah. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was one who was set apart, who really trusted in God. And the amazing thing to me about that is he came to the throne about the time when there were a lot of problems. First of all, the internal problems. His father, King Ahaz, was one of the worst kings that Judah had up to this point. He went further than many of the kings of Judah had gone at this point. He adopted many of the idols that the Canaanites worship. He went further than the Baals. He went further than just the typical idols. But he even served Molech. And we know Molech was one of the gods that demanded child sacrifice from the people. So Ahaz was one of those kings that offered his own children as sacrifices to idols. So Ahaz brought a lot of problems to the kingdom of Judah. One of those was the fact that he was just a poor military king. And on top of him just being a poor strategist, he didn't serve God. And so God was not with them whenever they went out to battle. The nation of Judah was defeated by Aram. They were defeated by Edom, the Philistines, and they were also defeated by the northern kingdom, their brethren Israel, which is amazing at this point because, as we're going to see, Israel was about to fall themselves to Assyria. They were a weak kingdom themselves. And so Judah, you see the weakness here, even militarily speaking. Of course, we mentioned that they were religiously corrupt. They were religiously rebellious against God, not serving God devotedly. One of the things that Ahaz did was not only did he accept the idols of the nations, but he closed the doors of the temple. There wasn't even any attempt to worship God. They just closed the doors of the temple. I mean, might as well, right? They're worshiping other gods, and so they did. And the temple fell into disrepair. And then you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that the people were morally corrupt. Interesting statement here in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. In verse 19, it says, "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord." He brought about a lack of restraint. The people had no self-control, basically, because of Ahaz and his wickedness before the Lord. That's the situation that Hezekiah inherited. This was his father. And one of the things that's interesting as you study the kings is how you can have an incredibly wicked king and then his son be incredibly faithful to the Lord. And that just goes to show that whatever our background is, whether we had, you know, a horrible, you know, upbringing, my parents did not serve the Lord, they did all kinds of abusive things to me and they didn't teach me about God, that's no excuse for us not to do what we ought to do for the Lord. We have our own decisions to make, and Hezekiah is an example of that. Well, in addition to the internal problems, there were also some external problems that Hezekiah had to face. The first one was the fall of Israel. As Hezekiah is seeing his brethren up north fall to the kingdom of Assyria because of their unfaithfulness, that comes with the threat that they themselves will fall to the same nation of Assyria. Assyria was not only taking Israel at this time, but they were just kind of going picking battles with all of the surrounding kingdoms and really rising in its power and its influence and domineering the area at this time. And this becomes a huge threat for the southern kingdom, as we're going to see tonight. But again, as we said, the one thing that stands out to me is that he trusted in God. So in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there is none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Despite all these problems, despite all these challenges that he had, he served the Lord. And we see that in two ways we're going to see tonight. First of all, we're going to see the religious reforms that he brought as a result of Ahaz's idolatry and corruptness. He turns things around, and remarkably so, the people start to follow after him and they trust in him. And then secondly, we're going to see that he relies on God in his time of trouble, particularly when the Assyrians start knocking on his door to defeat them. So let's first of all begin with talking about his religious reforms. And let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We'll come back to 2 Kings in a little bit. And we'll focus most of our time tonight in 2 Kings with the second point we're going to make. Let's begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we see his religious reforms here. I want you to notice the first thing that Hezekiah does when he gets in office is he begins these reforms to turn people back to God. So in verse 1, it says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now notice this in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Notice that in verse 3 it pinpoints the time when Hezekiah began these reforms, the first year, the first month. It even gets more specific in verse 17. Verse 17 says, now they began the consecration, or that's the, in this context, the cleansing, on the first day of the first month. So the first day that Hezekiah takes office as king, he begins this cleansing of the temple. He begins consecrating the priests. He begins turning the people back to God. This wasn't a slow progress for him or slow progression. This wasn't something that he just became king and he, you know, sat down and he thought about, how am I going to use my position? The first day, he had already set his mind, I'm going to lead these people to trust in God, not like my fathers have done. So the first day in office, he does this. So what he does is he removes idolatry. The people had brought in all kinds of idols, not even just in the temple, but on every hill, under every tree. And Hezekiah goes further than many of the previous good kings have done, because one of the things that we've seen already in some of the previous kings is that though they were good, the people still sacrificed on the high places, and they still served other gods. But you don't see that as much in Hezekiah. Hezekiah purged the land completely of its idolatry. He restored the temple worship. He brought the people back to bringing sacrifices and worshiping the Lord as the Lord had commanded in the temple. He reinstated the priests, who, by the way, had lost their jobs under Ahaz. You know, if you close the doors of the temple servants have to go home. They've got to find some other job. Hezekiah brings them back to serve the Lord. He reinstituted the Passover and commanded the people to observe it as the Lord had commanded, not only in Jerusalem itself and in the southern kingdom, but even sends out people, messengers up to the northern part of Assyria, or not Assyria, Israel, and tells them, invites them to join in this Passover feast. And then, of course, he renewed the tithe where the Israelites would bring the sacrifices and the offerings so that they could support the priests in their work. And 2 Chronicles chapter 31 tells us that he did this with all of his heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 in verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. So here's a king who, when he becomes king, before he becomes king, he has set his heart on serving God, and he does just that. In a very vigorous way, in a very courageous way, commanding the people for 29 years to serve the Lord his God. And the scriptures say that God prospered him in doing that. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 and notice the second way in which Hezekiah trusted the Lord his God. I'll spend more time here talking about how the Assyrians came and they threatened him and his kingdom, and how he relied on God even in this very difficult time. So in 2 Kings chapter 18, keep in mind again that the Assyrians were growing in power, and they had taken the Israelites, the northern kingdom, into captivity. So when the Assyrians come, it's not like there's just this empty threat from the Assyrians that, you know, we're going to take over you, but they have no power behind that. No, this was a very real threat. As Hezekiah and the Judah nation is seeing everything around them crumbling because of the Assyrians. And so this is a very, very real threat for them. Let's pick up in verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. It says, "Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them." So there's a threat here. The nation of Assyria is sending a large army, and there's these three officials that are coming, and they're calling out to the king. And so, in response, Hezekiah sends his three officials out, and they're going to have kind of a conference with one another. Now, the word Rabshakeh in verse 17 is a title that means field commander, and he's the one that's going to be doing the talking here. And he begins to taunt Assyria, or Hezekiah, on Assyria's behalf. And he says in verse 19, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt? On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" The first taunt that the king of Assyria sends Hezekiah's way is basically, your God cannot deliver you. The first thing he points out here is, look, if you trust in Egypt, Egypt is a weak kingdom, and he's not going to deliver you. You think about trying to lean on a little piece of grass. It can't hold your weight up. It's flimsy, and that's essentially what he's saying to Hezekiah here. You can't rely on Egypt because he's going to fall like you're going to fall. But then he says in verse 22, if you trust in the Lord your God, isn't he the God who Hezekiah has cleaned out his altars and he's pulled down his idols? And of course he misunderstands, he's misrepresenting the God of Israel, the God of Judah, because he's relegating him to one of those idols. But the message is very clear. He's saying your God cannot deliver you. He continues in verse 23. "Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" Basically, what he's saying here is, you couldn't resist us even if you tried. You know, even if we were to lend you 2,000 horses, you would not have enough people trained to ride those 2,000 horses. And you couldn't defeat us even if you tried. Verse 25, here's really one that probably would have gotten the people thinking. He says, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's saying to the people, your God, Yahweh God, he uses Yahweh's name here, which is the specific name for Judah's God. Your God is against you. Now, this is an interesting point because there may have been a little bit of truth in this. We can read in the book of Isaiah how God used Assyria as his instrument to punish the northern kingdom and to some extent chastise and bring the people back in the southern kingdom. It was somewhat true that God had sent Assyria to discipline his people. But the thing that the people need to realize is that the message essentially is your God can't deliver you. That's the false message. You know, your God might be chastening you, he might be disciplining you, but he can certainly deliver you from that if you will turn to him. God is against you, he says. And in verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So they're saying, shh, you know, we don't want the people on the wall to hear what you're saying. Speak to us in Aramaic, which was the diplomatic language that they would have spoken to one another, you know, across nations. Don't speak in Judean because then everybody can understand you. But in verse 27, Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak to you these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Those are pretty harsh words. Those are arrogant, taunting words. Essentially, he's saying, these are words that you need to hear because the people are going to fall. And so in verse 28, he cries out even louder in the Judean language so that everybody can hear. He says, hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each of you eat of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink of each of his waters of his own cistern. Essentially, he's saying, don't trust in your king. The king who's been trying to pull you back, and the king who's trying to comfort you and played with you to rely on God, don't listen to him. Then he promises him in verse 32, I'll come and I'll take you away to a better land. Just trust in me. Just come and listen to me instead of listening to the king of Assyria. And then the last message for him in verse 33 is, look, you think your God can deliver you, but has there ever been any God who has delivered his people yet? Verse 33, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hinnah and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my land? Those were the nations that Assyria had already conquered. And the point that they're making is, look, their gods didn't deliver them. What makes you think that your God is any different? Verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The thing I want us to notice here is that the king of Assyria is painting a picture of God as if he's no different than any other god. As if he's just one of those idols that Assyria worships, or that the Philistines or the Edomites or the Aramites worship. Yahweh is no different than them. And so he's painting a picture to challenge their faith and appeal to them and try to diminish and undermine and completely destroy their faith. And the question is Hezekiah and the people going to fall for that? Are they going to think that Yahweh God is just like any other god, and therefore they're going to turn to other gods? Is Hezekiah going to trust in the Lord? Let's pause for a moment here and make just a word of application. It's interesting when you read the taunt, the arrogant words that we've just read, is there's an interesting parallel to what Satan does. When Satan tempts us, or when he tries to destroy us, this is a lot of what he does. He does three things that kind of relate. First of all, he plants seeds of doubt and fear and anxiety in your heart, just like the king of Assyria, through his representative, has done here. In other words, he says to us, you will never be able to overcome. You might be trapped in some sin, and Satan whispers in your ear and he says, you are not strong enough to overcome. You're going to be defeated. And you know, there's a certain truth in that. We're not able to overcome ourselves, are we? We don't have the strength to overcome sin with all its powers. We don't have the ability to do that by ourselves. That's where God comes in. His power is able to do that. But you see how Satan twists the truth to try to defeat us and undermine our trust in the Lord our God. Secondly, he tempts us to place confidence in ourselves or in things that we can see. Place our confidence in what we're able to do, in the arm of flesh. He says, essentially, you know, you might think that you're able to be strong enough. You might be able to resist some days, but think about how you're going to ultimately be defeated. And then he paints a false picture of God. And he says, God is no different than any other God. God is no different than any other empty pursuit. You take money or you take sexual pleasure. God's no different than that. It's fleeting and trying to serve other gods. You know, from a serious perspective, the trust that Hezekiah and the Israelites had in God was a useless trust. It was worthless. And that's the way people look at us sometimes. Our trust in God is useless. It's worthless. And they paint a false picture of who God is. But Hezekiah does not fall for it. Hezekiah begins to make preparations. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see some of the preparations that Hezekiah makes to defeat and overcome and resist Sennacherib and the king of Assyria here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in verse 2, it says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So what they're doing right here is they're saying, you know, if the king of Assyria comes and they try to besiege us, we're gonna need some water, of course, surrounding our city. And so they stop up the spring and they build a tunnel underground from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam inside the city. And so they have, even if they're surrounded completely by a huge army, no one can get in, no one can come out, there will be water there. And so in verse 4, so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water? Now, it's interesting. Archaeologists have actually discovered Hezekiah's tunnel that we've just read about. This tunnel that they build in order to fortify the city. Here's a picture of it. I think this is the opening of the spring where the water flows, and you see steps going down into the tunnel. This tunnel was about a little over 1,700 feet long, going through and under the city of Jerusalem from the Gihon Spring, which, by the way, was the only spring in Jerusalem itself, so the only real source of fresh water, going from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. Archaeologists have discovered that, interestingly. This is not some, you know, myth that the scriptures tell us about, but this is something that actually happened in history. But Hezekiah makes preparations because he trusts in the Lord. Interestingly here, he trusts in the Lord, and so he begins to make those preparations. A lot of times we might think that if I trust in God, then I don't have to do anything. I don't have to take care of myself. If I trust in God, I don't have to go to work. God's just going to provide for me. That's just an example. Not so. And if we trust in God, we still have to prepare ourselves to go to work and, you know, to live life. We still have to put forth our effort, but his efforts did not undermine his trust in the Lord. Ultimately, his faith was not in himself. His faith was in God. And so he begins to encourage the people to put their trust in God. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7. Hezekiah says to the people, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is greater, or for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And so the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now those are strong words. The one who is with us is greater than the one who is with them. How is Hezekiah picturing God? Not as one of those idols that the king of Assyria would think of God as. He's picturing God as the one true living God. The God who is greater than every other god that are just wood and stone and gold. And so Hezekiah encourages the people to trust in God. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, one of the first things that Hezekiah does, when the king of Assyria sends a letter a second threat, this time via letter to the king of Judah, the first thing that he does is he prays to the Lord his God. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. And this letter, by the way, said many of the same things that we just read that the Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah and his servants, challenging Hezekiah, "You can't trust in the Lord. He's not going to deliver you." But it says that Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." See what Hezekiah is doing here? Is he's deflecting all of the taunts and the challenges, the things that could undermine his faith and the trust, his faith and trust in God. And he says, "You, God, are not like the idols. You are not like the king of Assyria is picturing you as." He prays to the Lord as God. Verse 15, he identifies God in three ways. First of all, as the God of Israel. He's the God that they worship. He's the God that they have a covenant relationship with. But then he says, "You are alone the God of all the kingdoms of the earth." In other words, you're not just the God of Israel. You don't just command your covenant people. But you're the God who controls all of the kingdoms of the earth. And then he says in verse 15, at the end of the verse, "You have made heaven and earth." God is not just the God of the kingdoms of on earth, men, but he made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. God is not like one of these little gods. He is not an idol. He's not made with men's hands, but he is the one true God who made everything himself. And so Hezekiah appeals to this God, "Hear, open your eyes, Lord, and see and listen to the words." And he admits in verses 17 and 18, yes, the king of Assyria has destroyed all those other nations because they worship those little gods. They worship the idols. But in verse 19, he says, "I pray, deliver us that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." His concern here, of course, is for the deliverance of his people, but his main concern is the reputation of the Lord his God. He's concerned about how the people would view God as this little God. He wants the people to recognize that God alone is Yahweh, that he alone is the one true living God. And so he prays to the Lord his God, and God hears his prayer. At the end of this chapter, it says in verse 32, "Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it." In other words, he's not even going to set up a siege against this king. One arrow is not even going to penetrate the city. "By the way he came, by the same way he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Notice in verse 34 that he mentions the promise to David. That's one thing we've been trying to notice through our king's study, is the fact that God is preserving his people, the southern kingdom, because of David, and ultimately being fulfilled, that promise to David fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so what happened in verse 35, "That night, that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." He would never, ever come back to the southern kingdom of Judah to threaten it again. God delivered. God defeated. God answered Hezekiah's prayer because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord his God. Here's one more interesting piece of archaeology for us. There was discovered back in the 1800s this prism that's called now Sennacherib's prism. And there are three of these, but what Sennacherib and a lot of the other ancient kings did is whenever they would come back from a great military campaign, they would build these prisms and inscribe on them all of their accomplishments, kind of in a way of boasting about all the things that they had done. And on one of these prisms, Sennacherib mentions what he has done here in Judah. And this is what he says: "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." Now, a couple interesting things there. You see Sennacherib's boast, his boastful attitude. "Look what I've done. I went down to the cities of Judah and I captured 46 of them." But notice what he does not say about Jerusalem. He does not say that he destroyed or besieged or captured the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? He does say that "I shut him up like a caged bird." And we've read something of that, how they were thinking that they're going to be under siege and how they started making preparations for that. But he does not say that "I defeated the city." If he had defeated the city, certainly he would have boasted about it. The point that I'm making from that is apparently something turned him away so that he could not defeat the city of Jerusalem. So that he could not say, along with the 46 other cities, "I besieged it and I captured it." Something happened. He does not say what that something was, because who's going to, when he's boasting about his accomplishments, who's going to, you know, talk about his 185,000 soldiers dying just supernaturally like that? Who's going to boast about that? But the scripture tells us that that's what turned the king of Assyria away. Again, this is not a myth, but this is a true story of how one king and his people trusted in the Lord their God in their time of trouble. I want to leave you with this point of application. Do we spread out our troubles before the Lord like Hezekiah did? In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, we are encouraged, commanded, exhorted to cast all our cares upon our Lord and God the same way that Hezekiah did. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God that Hezekiah trusted is the same God that you and I need to put our trust in. The God who will deliver us. And our enemy is much stronger and much more intimidating than even the king of Assyria. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But who do we trust in to help us overcome that enemy? When we have trouble, certainly of a physical nature, certainly we ought to spread those out before the Lord our God. But what about our troubles of a spiritual nature? When we suffer temptation, yes, even when we fall to temptation, where do we take that? Who do we trust in? Peter says here that after we have suffered for a little while, God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is that the God that you trust in tonight? Do you spread out your troubles before the Lord like Hezekiah did? We're going to close the lesson this evening with an opportunity for you to become a Christian if you have not done that. Maybe you need to learn more about the gospel. You may have questions about the gospel. We'd love to sit down with you and talk with you, open up the Bible, and answer your questions with the scriptures. But if you know what you need to do, you know you need to believe in the Lord Jesus as the Savior who died on the cross, was raised again. If you are willing to confess that faith in him, if you are willing to be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed away, this is an opportunity for you to do that. And maybe you need the prayers of the congregation here. We're here to encourage you and help you along that road. Would you come to the front and make that be known as we stand and as we sing?